morning. Couldn't stand myself earlier, had to get up on the platform quick. Thought it was my time to share the word. Didn't want to miss it. Hey, we're going to be in Colossians, and if you're following along in your church Bible, you're going to find that on page 1182, and I would encourage you to open up the Word of God and have it in front of you as we spend time looking at it and seeing what God has for us today. I trust that you guys all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I know we did in our household. And Thanksgiving is always an interesting time because it's a time when I have to sit and really think back on a year and try to consider all the ways that God has been at work. And I decided that this year I would try something a little different. I decided I'd go through all of the passages in Paul's greetings to the churches and look at those and see what Paul was thankful for. And today I'm hoping to share some of that in our look at Colossians. But before we get started, let's bow our heads and let's ask the Holy Spirit to be present in this moment as we read His Word. Holy Spirit, we come into Your presence and we thank You that You indwell within us. And we thank You that You interpret the groanings of our hearts. And we thank You that You illumine God's Word for us, that You would draw us to Christ. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are present and you convict and You bring to us the truths of the Scripture. You open that up to us. And we pray now that You would be present in this moment, that You would open the Word to us, and that Word would speak very particularly to us where we find ourselves. And Father, we also thank You for Your provision for Christ and the Spirit, and we rejoice in Your perfect and wonderful plans. What an awesome God it is we serve. And we thank You for this time, and we entrust it into Your precious care. And we pray this in Your most holy of names. Amen. Okay, so this look at Colossians. Actually, I think what we're going to do is let's start. I didn't include this before, but let's start actually with verse 1. I know in the bulletin it says 3 to 8, but indulge me for a moment. Let's see if we can have a little more of the text. So it says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, Colossae was a town. It was situated on the south bank of the Lycus River in the western part of what is now present-day Turkey. At one time, it had been a thriving commercial center, but the Romans changed the road system around, and as it turned out, the effect on Colossae was pretty significant, because Colossae, at the time of Paul's ministry, was actually kind of a small market town. It had diminished quite significantly in its importance. And what set Colossae apart in Paul's mind was not so much its commercial prestige or its power, but the fact that there were followers of Jesus Christ living there. People he called brothers and sisters and God's holy and faithful people. Now, we have no specific record of when the church was actually established. In fact, it's not even mentioned in the book of Acts. But in Acts 19:10, Paul's extended stay in Ephesus, a city which was about 100 miles away from Colossae, that city is mentioned. And we're told that Paul spoke daily in a lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus. And from those times of teaching, we know from the scripture that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So picture we have Colossae, and then we have 100 miles away in Ephesus, we have Paul, and Paul is preaching daily in this lecture hall, and he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now if we skip down, if you take just a minute, skip down to verse 1-7, okay? It says this, we're going to learn that in Colossae, God's grace had been learned by the Colossian people by a man named Epaphras. Now, scholars believe that Epaphras may well have heard the gospel from Paul in the city of Ephesus and then carried it back to the city of Colossae. Now, regardless of the specifics, what I think is so interesting, and the reason I read that beginning passage and give you that little background, is I would have us notice and be reminded once again of how the Word of God travels. It travels from person to person. In fact, Romans 10:14 says this, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" The Word was not designed to hide away. It was designed to be shared. And that was true in 62 AD, and it is still true today. Now, this doesn't rule out, of course, mass communication. It doesn't rule out any number of creative means for getting the truth out. In fact, one of the most creative is this one. I have a real interest in North Korea. And what the South Korean Christians do to get the Word of God across the DMZ is pretty cool. They take passages of Scripture, they tie them to helium balloons, they release the helium balloons, they go up and over and are carried across the DMZ where they land, creating utter chaos in North Korea. Because what happens is the North Koreans then release divisions of soldiers to go pick up all these little pieces of Scripture. So frightening are these pieces of Scripture to the regime that they have to dispatch the army to go get them so no one would look at them. Now, that's creative. And notwithstanding that level of creation, I would still suggest that the reminder here, the reminder that Paul preaches the gospel and Epaphras brings it to the Colossians, tells us and reminds us that disciples have been called to carry the gospel. We have been commanded by our Savior, go and make disciples. And the word, once having received, must be shared. It was not meant, again, to be held onto. It is a light for the world, not to be hidden on a hill, hidden with a basket. It's meant to be spread out. Now, Paul goes on and he says this, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, notice, if you will, that Paul makes clear right from the start of his letter that the rightful recipient of his thanks is to be God. And in this way, he recognizes that God is responsible for the good things for which he is going to tell us he's thankful for. The greatest of which, of course, is Christ Jesus. Now, this is important because in Paul's greetings in his letters, they're often not just meant as nice greetings. They're not just salutations. They're really already establishing what he's planning on highlighting later on in the letter. In this particular case, it's not going to be long before Paul is talking about the supremacy of Christ. And he wants to make sure that right from the start, he acknowledges that Christ and God the Father are intermixed. They are connected inextricably. And so he starts it just with his greeting. We might also notice that in this quick phrase, he provides us a reminder of the importance of the practice of offering thanks as a part of prayer. Now, you all probably recognize that Paul was a man of prayer. He saw prayer as the undergirding of all of the works that God was doing. For Paul, prayer was not a duty. He didn't see it as a responsibility. It was a calling. It was part and parcel of what it meant to be a disciple, to be calling out to God and having God be a part of his day to day, to have God be the center of the work that he was called to do in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he says this, "Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." There's not many passages in Scripture where we hear that it is God's will to do such and such. But in this case, he reminds us that we are to pray continually, rejoice always, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps you've noticed that people aren't generally predisposed to being thankful. In fact, we have to be taught it, generally speaking. Now, I know there are some people who seem to, it comes more naturally too. But for many, it is not natural. And it has to be a part of their instruction. How many times have you been with a mom or a dad and they have a little person and you do something for that little person and mom or dad turns to the child and says, "What do you say?" Which always makes me feel awkward because I want to say, "Thank you, say thank you." Okay, just to get the kid off the hook. And inevitably they ask. I've actually had parents say that to their teen. "What do you say?" That's really awkward. Now we can be trained up. We can be conditioned. But true thankfulness is ultimately a response of the heart. I trust that we recognize. True thankfulness is a recognition that we have received something apart from ourselves, apart from what we deserve, apart from what we believe we're entitled to. It's an awareness of something greater than ourselves. The human condition is such that thank you doesn't come easily because the human condition is naturally self-centered and self-entitled and prone to lifting itself up over others. So to be thankful acknowledges that we have a need that was met by another. And that can feel mighty inconvenient if you're inclined to think that you are the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, that the whole world revolves around you. So maybe it's only true of me, but I can easily enter into a time of prayer, bringing to the Lord my cries of mercy, my cries for forgiveness, my requests for help with this circumstance or that circumstance. And all these prayers are good. There's nothing wrong with coming to God with those requests and those concerns. But I would submit that it's more difficult to remember to offer a word of thanks to God, and I need to be reminded to do that. To remember to take the time to offer a word of thanks for the way he's at work, and to recognize, as our brother James did, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. They're not deserved. They're actually pictures of his grace working among us and around us. And all of those good things are evidence of God's greatness and love because we don't deserve them. What we deserve is wrath and judgment. So very concisely, Paul manages to highlight to the Colossians the importance of offering thanks in prayer and to remind us who the giver of all good gifts is, and to whom our thanksgiving should be primarily directed. And having once acknowledged who's responsible for the good things for which he and Timothy are thankful, Paul goes on to tell us what those good things are. And he says this, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." Paul is thankful that the Colossians exhibit three cardinal virtues of the Christian faith: faith, love, and hope. Now, Paul's spoken of these attributes in previous letters, one to the Corinthians and one to the Thessalonians, so his mentioning them here is not particularly unusual. He uplifts these not simply because they're fine and lovely, and they are, but he uplifts them because they are signs of the new life. They're evidence of the new life that's been established in Colossae. In essence, they are the evidence of the gospel being at work. The gospel which transformed Paul, in which he was absolutely committed, and for which he had given his life. Now, that first virtue that Paul speaks of is their faith. And he says, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Faith here is not faith in any old religious belief. It's not some generalized faith that there is a God. The faith spoken of here is specific to the Colossians' commitment to and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what is saving faith. It's through this faith in Christ Jesus that they have received the grace of God, and it is in this faith, that this trust and this commitment, that they have been motivated to have a love for all of God's people. For Paul, the grace of God given through faith is more evidence of Christian love. This love that counts no sacrifice too great for the one loved. This love that mirrors the love of Christ for us. This love is the outward expression of the faith of the people. Without it, Paul would submit, not so sure there's faith. Not so sure there's faith. To Paul's way of thinking, love is the expression of faith that actually counts for something. Now, the third virtue, hope, undergirds both faith and love. And this hope is more than an attitude. It's more than a mindset. It is a state of being. A state of being that is based on the assurance of the blessings that await the Christian in the life to come. When he says hope, it's kind of like code for the promise of eternal life. It's the reminder to the believer that you have eternal life. That is your hope. Now again, perhaps you've noticed, faith and love aren't necessarily natural to us. In the Christian worldview, faith and love come as the result of hope. And that hope comes from hearing and receiving of the gospel. That the hearing and receiving of the gospel brings hope. And then hope ushers in faith to believe. Hope ushers in a faith to obey. And that faith issues forth in love. That's a mighty power. And it reminds me of something that the great theologian N.T. Wright said. He said, the gospel is not primarily about an invitation. The gospel is not primarily a technique for changing your life. The gospel is a command to be obeyed and a power let loose in the world. Have you ever thought of the gospel as a power let loose in the world? The Colossians, having obeyed the gospel, having received it, have hope. And that hope underscores their faith, and their faith leads them to love. Together, these virtues are evidence of the gospel's power, a gospel that has been let loose in the world. They're not exercising some inherent strength in Colossae. It's not that the Colossians were more loving than other people. The Colossians are simply being transformed by a God who has worked powerfully in their lives. I think it's kind of interesting that the faith and love of the Colossian church is not something that was known firsthand by Paul and Timothy. It isn't something they directly experienced, at least not at the point at which they wrote this letter. This faith and love and hope, these virtues, they've heard about them through Epaphras, who himself is a Colossian. And he did know them firsthand. And it seems clear that the Colossian church had quite the reputation for being good to each other. It obviously had impressed Epaphras, and he had passed that along to Paul and Timothy. And that reminds me again that the way we treat each other matters. Love matters in the Christian life. Love matters because it's a picture of God. Remember, it was God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Love matters because it reflects the heart of God. Our love actually personifies the gospel to each other and to the world outside the church. Love matters because it is the evidence to the world that our lives have been changed. Evidence to the world that our lives are being empowered by the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the gospel. Love matters because without it we can do nothing of lasting value. and I can gain nothing of spiritual value. Remember Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it said this, if I speak in the tongues of man or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to the hardships that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love matters. Now in these days, our media screams to us of the barbaric acts of violence, sexual debauchery, and perversions that men are capable of. You can't escape for a moment listening to the stories of the latest barbarity cooked up by ISIS. An evil so great, so overwhelming, that sometimes it feels like it's some kind of whacked out caricature that Hollywood would come up for an evil man, an evil villain. It's a hellish creativity they show for barbarity. The stories dominate the pages of our media with a loud vulgarity, a sinfulness that reflects the sinful hearts of a broken and fallen creation. The reflections of what men are capable of in the darkness of their hearts. It's out of these hearts that this barbarity comes. I'm reminded in the constant barrage of this sinful noise what C.S. Lewis described as hell. And he said hell was the kingdom of noise, a constant assault upon the senses. And this is what we see in our world these days. But I would submit to you that quiet acts of love premised upon faith, anchored in hope, as a result of having received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that these acts of love make their way through the social circles of a community, and they grab the community's attention as well. The way of love is not flashy. It's not demanding of our attention. It's not titillating. But it's nonetheless a magnificent power that smacks of something greater than ourselves. Acts of love premised on faith, showered on others with no personal desire for a personal return on the investment. Acts of love done quietly with no fanfare, with only the desire that the recipient would see Christ and know Christ. These acts are received as something from above because they are from above. They're different than the expectation. When we love in this way, the God we serve is uplifted, and this God we serve is praised, and the kingdom of noise is drowned out by a chorus of quiet praise. We may not see its work immediately. We may not hear of its victories on the news. And for the most part, it won't be applauded as it works its way in the shadows of evil. But it is doing its work because it's empowered by the Spirit of God. Time and time again, in Paul's letters, he speaks of his thankfulness to God for the expressions of love that are the result of faith and hope, having received the gospel. To Paul, the faith of others was something to be rejoiced in and marveled at. And Paul rejoiced when God bestowed his blessing on his people because he saw it as the glory of God, a song of praise to God's glory. It was the goal of Paul's ministry, the evidence of the faithfulness of God and the triumph of the Spirit of Christ. When I think of all the praise he lavishes on the Colossian church, I find myself asking if the story of our faith as a church family in Christ Jesus and of the love we have for God's people is known in this community both within the walls and outside the walls? Are we, as the church in Lake Katrine, known as loving by our neighbors? Would they pass by and say, those people are different? Those people are kind, loving, and receiving. Is Grace Church known as a place of love by those who are part of it? Do you think of Grace Church and say, those people love me, they care for me, they've received me? Oh, and I know that there are times that we don't do as we should as a church family. I know that. And I know there are times that we fail to love as we ought. And I know all too well that there are times when I don't love as I should. There are times when I fail outright to love, not because I don't know how, but because I simply choose another path. I choose to do my own thing instead of fixing my eyes upon Christ and allow Him to work through me. But I would also suggest to you that our failures to love as we ought or should, both corporately and personally, shouldn't keep us for looking to the hope that we have in Christ, placing our faith in His love and provision, and striving to love as He did. We'll never love the way we ought to. We'll never love as we should. We'll never love enough if we focus on our own ability to love. It'll come as the result of the Holy Spirit being at work in our lives as we humble ourselves before Christ. And the call is to keep fixing our eyes on Christ, fixing our eyes upon Him again and again and again, refocusing ourselves on Him again and again, and allowing Him to work through us, being submissive and yielding to His word. Now, Paul also says this, in the same way, referring to this chain of hope that leads, faith that leads to love, he says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Just as faith and love and hope are being displayed by the Colossians as a result of the gospel, so too, that same virtue, those same virtues are making themselves evident throughout the world in response to that very same gospel. And here we want to take note of just two points. The first is this: the gospel has come to the Colossians, and the gospel that came to the Colossians is the very same gospel that goes to other people. And secondly, the gospel is transforming people in communities just like it transforms people in Colossae. In this way, Paul is stressing the inherent power of the gospel and the universality of the gospel to save and transform all people. It's not just for us, gang. It's for everyone. And Paul saw the gospel as exerting itself widely and in many different places. We may think that the work of God is a retreat in the world, that somehow the work of God is on the run. We hear of the rise of Islam, and we see the moral decline in our own nation. And we hear consistently about the generation of young people known as the nuns, people who self-identify as atheists or agnostics, and who make up an increasingly large portion of the U.S. population. And we hear the fact that throughout the nation, the numbers of churchgoers is dropping. And we can think to ourselves that the God of this age is winning, and that the gospel is in retreat, and if only we did more. But I think it's important that be reminded that God is not in retreat. He does not quake before any enemy. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. Nor do His purposes or plans ever, ever risk failure in such times or any time. The gospel is forever on the march. It will be forever moving. It's always advancing, it's always moving forward, and it's always going person to person. and will do so until Christ's final return. The key is not for us to work harder at love. The key is for us to trust the gospel. To trust the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow that gospel to sit deep within us and to acknowledge the hope that we have, a hope that'll never perish, it'll never spoil, it'll never fade. And then in that hope, to act faithfully on what we see in the Scripture, to obey what the Scripture says. And we will be transformed by the power of God into a loving people. A people who will have an impact on the world around us. The Colossians had true and reliable knowledge about God and His purposes. And so do we. The Colossians had the hope of the gospel that was through faith, evidencing itself in love. And so do we. Paul understands that the gospel had power for all people in all places, and that remains true for us today. Paul understood that all these good things, all of these wonderful gifts, were from God, just as they are for us today. He always thanked God because he had so much to be thankful for. And so do we. And so do we. Let's be reminded again and again just how God is at work in our midst. Let's be thankful for the gospel. Let's be thankful for the hope that it gives us. Let's be thankful that he has given us a means to participate in that which he's doing. Let's be thankful at the ways we see God at work here at Grace Church, in ministry outreaches, and in the love of one or two people reaching out to other people in need. That's not because of us. That's because of the work of God in us. And let's thank him for that. Let's thank him for the evidence that he provides us all around us of how he's at work. And let's rejoice and give thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your peace that passes all understanding. I thank you, Father God, that you allow us to participate in the gospel. I thank you for your love that's never ending. I thank you that you allow us to be empowered by the Spirit to love others. I thank you, Father God, that this love serves as evidence of your gospel. I thank you, Father God, that it is a gospel that'll never be crushed, never be halted. And Father God, I look forward to seeing upon your return the glorious wonders of who you are, no longer through a glass darkly, but clear and evident. Father, make us a thankful people. Draw us closer to you with each passing day, and we'll give you praise, and we'll give you the worship that only you deserve. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.